Hello and welcome to the broadcast ministry of the Reformation Bible Church in Darlington, Maryland, where Dr. John McKnight is the pastor. Today's message comes from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, that verse that everybody knows but many people treat as an option. Be ye not unequally yoked together. Be ye separate. Here is Dr. John McKnight.
I invite you to turn with me now to 2 Corinthians chapter 6, where we have already read the Word of God, and find instruction that was one of the key instructions connected with the founding of this ministry. Last autumn, at a stewards' meeting, I presented to the stewards four principles, four threads of purpose which characterize this church from its founding. And those four woven together make this the ministry that it is. And as we are in a time of transition, one identity which we have had for 60 years unto a new identity as Reformation Bible Church, these are principles which we dare not forget or abandon. All the more we should focus upon them as the definition of what we are and of what we have been, that we might go forward in a faithful testimony for our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. These four points, I resolved, would be four messages to the congregation, so that we might together understand these purposes, these causes which define us. Last autumn, I brought a message one Sunday on the breadth of our Methodist heritage as one of those threads. The Methodist preachers of the first generation of Methodism, who preached the necessity of regeneration as a work of God, the new birth, the necessity of holiness, and who preached courageously and with authority, and whose preaching was so blessed by God at the great evangelical awakening that swept England and the colonies of the United States as well. Methodism has long since departed from that grasp of the authority of Scripture and the necessity of the new birth. And we will address that briefly in the course of the message this morning. Several weeks ago on a Sunday morning, I explained to you the thinking that goes behind the new name, Reformation Bible Church. And if you were not here then, I'm sure you can get a copy of that from our recording brethren. And in that, there was a review of our Reformation heritage. Perhaps we'll deal with that more in a later message, having only addressed it briefly there. But the fact that the Protestant Reformation of the 16th century involved the resurrection of truths which had been buried beneath the traditions of Romanism for centuries. And across Europe, God-fearing men who did not know one another yet were simultaneously brought to the same conclusions and understandings because they were all studying the same Bible and the same Spirit was guiding them. And out of that came what we call the five solas of the Protestant Reformation, sola meaning only, just as we have a solo where only one sings, so the solas are single, only truths, faith alone, Christ alone, the Scriptures alone, for the glory of God alone. These truths of the Reformation, justification comes by these means. Today I want us to consider our separatist heritage, which is a vital part of what we are as a congregation and which we dare not forget. In the notes prepared today, we have a brief description of each of the four elements of our heritage to be remembered, and we focus on the second one today, the narrowness of our separatist heritage, which fits precisely within the breadth of our Methodist heritage. Now, we have read from 2 Corinthians chapter 6, and I want us to return once again and consider what this truth is. At verse number 14, the Apostle Paul, inspired by the Spirit of God, admonishes, "Be ye not unequally yoked with unbelievers." We are not in our spiritual endeavors to join in company with those who are unbelievers under the assumption that thereby we can advance God's truth, God's kingdom, the purity of the gospel. We are not at all to have any fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness when it comes to the matter of doing the work of God, proclaiming the scriptures, setting forth the truths eternally laid down in God's word and settled in heaven. And so the admonition is, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. For this reason I do not join arms with a Roman Catholic priest in order to do the work of the ministry, as some evangelicals have done. Because the whole system of Roman Catholicism is a denial of justification by faith alone, the clear teaching of Scripture, and a substitution in its place of a justification that is brought about by human deeds doing the seven sacraments of the Church. That is false. Those who are trusting that are not trusting Christ. They are unbelievers. They are teaching a false doctrine. I am not to be yoked together with them. I would not be able to join together with a liberal clergyman of the area who embraces the theological liberalism we'll speak about momentarily that arose to prominence in the last century in this country. Because when one denies that Jesus Christ is the virgin Son of God, he denies one of the very central pillars of the gospel of Christ, inasmuch as Christ must be the virgin-born Son of God as taught by Scripture, if he is truly to be the sinless Savior of mankind. And a Christ who is not that clearly articulated in Scripture is not the Christ of Scripture. And those who teach anything other than that, I am to have no fellowship with. I am rather to rebuke them and to expose them. I am not to be yoked together with them in any Christian endeavor. This is what the Apostle Paul is teaching, what the Spirit of God is teaching in this great proclamation. Have no fellowship, be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Now he goes further then, second in this passage, to describe the rationale for this statement. Why does he say, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers? Well, this is why, verse 14, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? How can you bring together that which is righteous and that which is unrighteous and yoke them together? Put them together as equals, as one. They are not. They never have been. They never will be. And no artificial union of man will make one that is unrighteous righteous because he is yoked together with the righteous. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? To an extent, it is a rhetorical question. The answer is obvious. None whatsoever. Righteousness, by its very constitution, is utterly distinct from unrighteousness. And one cannot bring them together. To endeavor to bring them together is to transform what was once righteous into yet another expression of unrighteousness. Thus, they cannot be unequally yoked together. He continues, verse 14, and what communion hath light with darkness? It is very clear here that the description of light and darkness communing is something that cannot be. Light and darkness, when mixed, are a confusing maze of darkness. You do not bring the darkness of the prince of darkness, Satan himself, and the light of the world, Christ himself, together in order to do the work of God. It is an unequal yoke, which cannot be. There must be a clear separation and distinguishing between them. In verse number 16, and what concord hath Christ with Belial, or Belial? Belial is a reference to Satan himself. The concept of putting Christ and Satan in the same yoke is ludicrous. It is unthinkable. It would not be. Thus to equalize the two, which can never be. And so, as Christ and Satan have no concord, no union whatsoever, but Satan is the unrelenting foe of Christ, so they're not brought together. Thus, light and darkness cannot be brought together. The unequal yoke cannot be. Continues in verse number 15, what part hath he that believeth with an infidel? When you set forth to do the work of Christ, you have no part at all with the infidels who do not believe. And to join with them in a joint effort, both in the same yoke, endeavoring to pull the same wagon, is something that simply cannot be. Thus be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. He continues in verse 16. And what agreement hath the temple of God with idols? The temple of God, who is a spirit. The representation of him in any visible physical form forbidden by the scriptures, the Ten Commandments themselves. And so, to go into the temple of God and to place an idol there, as in fact Romanism does across the world, is a total contradiction to what the scripture is saying. You cannot yoke idolatry and the true God together in a religious undertaking. Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. And it continues in verse number 16, for ye are the temple of the living God, as God hath said, I will dwell with them and walk in them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And so, as God has made his own people, individuals whose body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, and the congregation of believers across the world who are the temple of God, if they be the temple of God, then no idols are to be brought in. There's to be a clear demarcation between God's people and those who are not God's people. And God's people are not to endeavor to erase this line of distinction by pretending to be wiser than God and yoking together with unbelievers. Thus, the doctrine of biblical separation is clearly enunciated in this passage of Scripture. And so, on the basis of that instruction, verse 17, the Spirit of God exhorts, wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. There is the command to separation from darkness, from infidels, from Belial, from the temple of idols, from those who are not believers in Jesus Christ. And that exhortation was at the very core, the very seed, the very conception of this congregation now more than 60 years ago. Leaving the established church, in which the founding members of this congregation had been members all of their lives, leaving as a tiny minority, seemed to be a rather reckless thing in the eyes of many in the community. indebting themselves in order to build a building when there was hardly a congregation was a gesture of folly, so many would claim. And yet they did so because this passage contains not only the laying down of the instruction, be not unequally yoked, and come out from among them, but it adds to it an infallible promise. And it is that promise which God's people observed and which fortified them in their testimony and their stand. Look at the promise, verse 16, the end of the verse. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The people of Israel were a tiny minority comparatively when they marched out of Egypt. They went out into a wilderness where there was nothing, absolutely nothing. Possibly as many as 2 million of them, thus occupying the vast wastelands where rain rarely fell, where vegetation did not grow, where there was no water for them to drink, and that's where they went. But they didn't go along. For the pillar of fire led them by day, which was the very presence of God among them. And his presence among them was manifest by manna on the ground each morning. And through 40 years in the wilderness, they did not want for food or for drink. And the very leather of their sandals did not wear out on their feet, and they were walking quite a bit. God keeps his people. He separated them from Egypt for his own glory. And God calls upon his people throughout their history to be separate unto him. And when by separating unto him, the appearance of all hope is lost, and they are hanging alone by themselves to their own sense and that of observers, they are not hanging and they are not alone, but they are held in his hands and he is with them. I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing. And here's the promise, and I will receive you, and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty. In the 1800s, a phenomenon that we will call theological liberalism arose in European seminaries and by the next century had been exported to this country as well. And seminary professors in the major denominations of our country in the 1800s, especially toward the latter part of that century, were teaching that the Bible was not the inerrant, infallible, inspired Word of God, that the supernatural in the Scripture was not to be believed as actual and literal, but as metaphorical, as symbolic, as allegorical. And thus there was wholesale denial of the Word of God. In the early days of the 19th century, the major denominations of this country had been overtaken by a generation of clergymen that had succumbed to that error, that disobedient unbelief. And by the 1950s, it was recognized in the Methodist churches of this area. My father was a farmer and a Sunday school teacher in Dublin United Methodist Church. It was not United Methodist at the time. It became that since. And he recognized in the Sunday school literature questions concerning the reliability of Scripture. Oh, it was not an out-and-out denial of the virgin birth of Christ, but it was this take. Some believe Christ was virgin-born, and that's wonderful. But it doesn't really matter all that much. Such was the mindset, the threads, if not the bold bands of theological liberalism. And as my father went to the leadership of the church and of the district within that church, it was their instinctive response to defend the denomination and the system rather than the scriptures. They too had already been so flavored and saturated with the mentality of theological liberalism. Theological liberalism denied such teachings as the virgin birth of Christ. And so one of the theologians of the middle 1900s made the public assumption that Christ was probably the illegitimate son of a blonde-haired mercenary German soldier who happened to be stationed in the region of Palestine serving in the Roman Empire's army at that time. It's blasphemy, pure and simple. Another of the religious leaders of that day suggested concerning the atoning blood of Christ that it was not necessary, and that all of the blood shed in the atonements of the Old Testament scriptures revealed that the religion of the Old Testament was a slaughterhouse religion, and that any God who would command the people of Israel to annihilate their enemies was a dirty bully. Such astounding expressions of blasphemy from theological liberals caught the attention of Bible-believing people sitting in the pews of denominations who had often ordained those men to the clergymen and whose tithes and offerings were supporting the system in the seminaries where such men taught. And they went to the Word of God, which said, "Be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate. Touch not the unclean thing." And they took those passages as we take them literally. And they came out to establish Bible-believing churches. And it was in that mode that this congregation was established. Militantly opposed to the errors and unbelief of theological liberalism, and to those systems which spun out of theological liberalism. You see, such liberalism denied the power of Christ's blood to cleanse sins and to redeem souls unto God. And so, in essence, it was denying salvation itself, and was denying the need for salvation and teaching instead that the first three chapters of Genesis were but parabolic metaphor, and that there was not a real curse of sin upon man, that man instead is perfectible if he puts his mind to it. He can pick himself up by his own bootstraps. He doesn't need a great doctrine of atonement by the blood of Christ. And so they were teaching this, but this is the problem. That message will never save souls. And souls will never be delivered from their misery until they're saved. And thus liberalism saved no one. And people began by the tens of thousands and millions across the country to leave the liberal churches, which didn't help their offering plates or their programs. And so there was a rethinking of liberalism and the invention of a new orthodoxy, neo-orthodoxy it was called, which essentially was nothing more than the old theological liberalism putting on a new coat to try to look a little better. And the neo-orthodoxy didn't necessarily come out and say the Bible is not to be believed as a literal book of history, as a literal book of truth, but rather it comes alive to the reader in a moment of crisis. In other words, you're having a problem and you read the scripture and suddenly a verse there seems to leap off of the page to your comfort. Then it becomes the Word of God to you. And thus they taught that the Bible contains the Word of God. They would not say it is the Word of God, but that whatever strokes your fancy, or as I heard one dear North Carolina brother put it, whatever cranks your tractor, that they will accept as being the Word of God, but not the whole of Scripture. Against that error, that refinement, if you will, or that disguising of theological liberalism, the Bible-believing churches stood with strong exposure and denunciation. After that spin-off out of theological liberalism, there came another new movement. And by the way, I heard a saying some time ago, which might not always be absolutely true, but it certainly is very, very safe. Don't forget it. The saying is this: if it's new, it isn't true. And if it's true, it isn't new. The old message of the Scriptures, the old message as it was proclaimed by the Protestant reformers, which we embrace in our very name, that message was held by many people who yet thought to themselves, these separatists from the liberals and these separatists from the new neo-Orthodox, they're a little bit harsh in their denunciations. And consequently, they are not recognized by the intellectualism of liberalism to be really with it completely up here. They are the funny mentalists. That's who they are. A takeoff on the name fundamentalists. Who are all occupied with the notions of pie in the sky and the sweet by and by, but really are outside the realm of those to be taken seriously. That attitude of theological liberalism troubled some within the Bible-believing community who wanted to be accepted by everybody as intellectually grounded, as scholars. And so there began a practice which might be summarized with this saying, I'll call you a Christian if you'll call me a scholar. And there arose what came to be known as a new evangelicalism in this country. Leading figures of the new evangelical movement were men of such public fame and notoriety as the evangelist Billy Graham, as the seminary in California, Fuller Theological Seminary, as the publication Christianity Today. All of these became very articulate and famous, powerfully funded agents in the promotion of the new evangelicalism. But the problem was this: new evangelicalism ignored the teaching of 2 Corinthians chapter 6, which says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. There are many examples that could be given. Perhaps the most conspicuous is when the evangelist Billy Graham would come to a city for his great crusade. He wanted everyone who was religious, the Roman Catholics, the liberal Protestants, and any others who would join with him, to be part of his committee to organize the campaign in that city. And so, in order to keep that in place and not fragment the team he had assembled, it was not unusual that he would have clergymen from that city lead the prayer of invocation at his huge rallies of evangelism. There would be a liberal Protestant who didn't believe that the blood of Christ cleanses from sins, and yet was presented in a venue that was supposed to preach that message. And then there would be a Roman Catholic priest who denies and rejects the gospel of grace alone and embraces instead the work system of Roman sacramentalism. And he would be presented. And thus, new evangelicalism was busy erasing the lines of distinction that separated truth from error and totally ignoring the exhortation, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. In the history since the rise of new evangelicalism in the 60s, actually in the 50s and 60s, was followed in the 70s and 80s by an even more all-inclusive movement, the charismatic movement, based upon tongues and special revelations and miracles. And so the progression has gone, and throughout that progression, this church, as a very active member of the American Council of Christian Churches, has stood in clear and unapologetic opposition to theological liberalism, to neo-orthodoxy, to the new evangelicalism, to the charismatic movement, and what is now a host of various isms and movements that are spin-offs from those historic phenomenon several decades ago. Now, I go through that briefly, and indeed to go through it thoroughly would be a university-level course in the history of 20th century American Christianity. But I go through it very briefly and superficially to make the points of illustration of us being a necessarily separatist congregation, because that is what the Scriptures prescribe. And it is not easy to do so. When my father and Leonard Briney, one of the charter members of this congregation, and George Alexander, a third of the charter members, went together to the bank in Bel Air, Maryland, to seek a loan in order to buy property on which to build a church. The president of that bank happened also to be a member of the Methodist church up the street that they had left. And he said to them, "If you want to borrow money to take it out in the street and burn it, I'll loan it to you. But I won't loan you money for your church." This is the level of intensity of hatred that was directed against that small group that had taken heed to the Scripture and had come out. But you know what? The end of verse 17, once again, says, "I will receive you and will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters, saith the Lord Almighty." And the fact of the matter is this, that this church now owns that man's farm in Dublin, and that the house in which he lived, we just demolished last autumn and removed it from the face of the earth, not because of him, but because it had fallen into such disrepair. But his property is now the property of this congregation. What a vindication, an exhibition of the promise of our Lord: "I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters." My dear ones, we are here today because a small group of true believers, despised and rejected in the eyes of this world, were willing to suffer the reproach of Christ and go outside the camp. And as a result, this ministry came into being. And we must ever remember the testimony and the faithfulness of those who, convinced of the truth of Scripture, would not budge from adherence to the Scripture, but stood upon the Word of God as the unfailing revelation of a gracious God, and unmoved from that, knew the blessing and favor of God. And when we look at what God has done for us in establishing a Christian school out here in the sticks of northern Harford County, and yet the instruction being given here in many venues is surpassing instruction in the largest and strongest of the public schools of this state. Whether it be academic instruction or athletics, it always does me good to hear of our basketball team beating a public school, as they did just the other night. And I don't mean to take it straight to sports. The academic accomplishments of our foreign language program and of our environmental science program you've heard of, and they are notable. All of this to the glory of God, as a vindication of His word, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. Come out from among them and be ye separate, and touch not the unclean thing. I will receive you, and I will be a father unto you, and ye shall be my sons and daughters. That is the heritage of this congregation, which we must never forget. And as we go forward with a different identity, we must go forward with the same substance that God has blessed and used here, remembering our heritage of historic Methodism, our heritage of biblical separatism, our heritage of the Protestant Reformation, and a heritage of simplicity in worship, which I have yet to preach on, but preached on several years ago. We'll get to it in the course of messages. I conclude with this. Do you know Jesus Christ as your own Savior? Are you a believer in the one who saves by His grace all of those who truly believe in Him? Will you this day heed His call? Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Let us all stand together as we pray. Our God and our Father, we give thanks to Thee for Thy precious word. We thank Thee for the instructions of the word which we have looked at today, and for the inerrant and infallible blessings of the word attached to those instructions. We thank Thee for generations of Your people now in the church triumphant, who believed Your word and stood upon Your truth, and in exercise of that truth were used of Thee to establish this church. We thank Thee for those who through the changing ages have been steadfast, unmovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, willing and ready to decry the declension of the age, the departures from Scripture which we have referenced today. We thank Thee for the vindication of Your word and promises, and of Your servants who preceded us in this place. And as we find ourselves by no searching of our own in the midst of a transition we did not seek or expect, grant that we lay hold firmly of those biblical truths which are the heritage of this congregation, and may we never forget them and never forsake them. And may generations to come have the light of the gospel unobscured by human wisdom and compromise, and may they have it as an effect of our own faithfulness to Your word. Make us humble, O God, to recognize that it is not by might nor by power, but by Your Spirit. And make us true to Your word. And as no one or church has ever served Thee perfectly, so wilt Thou show us our defects, that we might confess and repent. And wilt Thou lead us in paths of righteousness for Thy name's sake.
And wilt thou make of this congregation the brightest light that can shine from this place upon the earth. And may we, with steadfast confidence in the Word of God and the God of the Word, know also your blessing upon obedience. And as you have already done for us exceeding abundantly above all that we could ask or think, so may that which you have done be only the start. And may we see the work of God go forth in greater clarity and power and reach and effectiveness than we've ever seen it before. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
That was Dr. John McKnight, pastor of the Reformation Bible Church in Darlington, Maryland, preaching a message from 2 Corinthians, Be Ye Separate. Thank you for listening to this, the broadcast ministry of the Reformation Bible Church. This is Don Nixon speaking.